and I'm going to be at that with my wife, and so I'm not going to be here next Sunday morning. But in my absence, there's going to be a very good teacher with us that we've heard many times here. Skip Heitzig will be speaking next week, so. But don't get like too excited, you know. Okay, that's it. I'm going to be here. Forget it. Well, anyway, that's next week, and so you can be looking forward to that. Well, this morning we continue our series that we're calling Foundations for Living, and the title of our message is, Who is Jesus? So let's turn in our Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. I heard the story of a frightened little boy that was woken up by the sound of thunder and lightning. And so from his room he called out to his father and said, Daddy, come quickly, I'm scared. Son, the father said, God loves you and He'll take care of you. Obviously, Dad didn't want to get out of bed. I know God loves me, said the little boy, but right now I want somebody who has skin on. Now, of course, that little boy just wanted his father to come into his room. But yet, for all practical purposes, Jesus Christ was God with skin on. God as a man walking among us. And we are going to talk about Jesus in this message. And needless to say, that is a bottomless subject that we could spend the rest of our lives on. And I hope to do that as long as God gives me breath. But I would like to look at Jesus as the second member of the Trinity in this message. And look at some important issues that we would like to know more about. Such as, was Jesus really born of a virgin? And is it really necessary to believe that? And was Jesus really God in that manger? And if so, did He possess all of the attributes of God, such as omnipotence and omniscience? And then lastly, what did Jesus look like? Nearly 2,000 years ago, the Pharisees were asked this question. What do you think of Christ, and whose son is He? And for all practical purposes, this is a question that has been grappled with by the greatest minds year after year. And it's worth noting that back in the earthly ministry of Jesus, many of the people were perplexed about who He really was. And to some degree, even His disciples were perplexed. And I don't think they fully grasped His mission and who He was until His death and resurrection. In fact, when He was walking the earth, some thought He was Jeremiah the prophet. Others thought that He was Elijah. And others even thought that He was John the Baptist risen from the dead. And people are still like that to this very day. Ironically, there has never been a time where more people profess faith in Him, yet at the same time not knowing who He really was. Back in the days of Jesus, Pontius Pilate, who tried Him, said, I find no fault in this man. Napoleon, the great French general, said, I know men. And Jesus was no mere man. Strauss, the German rationalist, said, Jesus was the highest model of religion. John Stuart Mill described Christ as the guide of humanity. The French atheist Renanus said that Jesus was the greatest among the sons of men. Theodore Parker said Jesus Christ was a youth with God in his heart. And Robert Owens described Him as the irreproachable one. But all of these titles and descriptions fall short of identifying Jesus for who He really was, the Messiah, God in human form. Pilate was faced with a question that everyone is ultimately faced with, which was, what shall I do with Jesus who is called the Christ? You must make a decision concerning Him. I like the words of C.S. Lewis, who said, quote, you must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else he was a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him for a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us, nor did he intend to. End quote. That is so correct. Jesus did not say, admire me, or think well of me. He said, follow me. But there are many today that want to say, no, that Jesus, He was a wonderful prophet. He was a great godly man. No, Jesus claimed to be God in human form, and not only that, he claimed to be the only way to have a relationship with the Father. Now, do you believe that, or do you reject it? There are no other options. Now, let's talk about what happened when Jesus came to this earth. Philippians chapter 2 is our text, and we'll start reading in verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Now there is a lot in these verses about Jesus. First of all, in verse 6, we read, being in the form of God, he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Listen, Jesus never became God, nor did Jesus ever cease to be God. His deity, which means his divine lordship, the fact that he's God, was pre-human, pre-earthly, pre-Bethlehem, and pre-Mary. He was God before he was born, and he remained God after he became a man. Now, in the incarnation, in that moment when Jesus came to this earth and was born of the Virgin Mary, did he lay aside his deity? The answer is no. Now, this phrase, made himself of no reputation, could also be translated, he emptied himself. And some have suggested that he emptied himself of his divine attributes, or he emptied himself of his deity, and that is not true. And that's a very important issue to consider. Jesus remained God, always, always was, always will be. But I think that that old Christmas hymn puts it well, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, when it says, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail incarnate, deity, pleased as man with man to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. You see, Jesus never voided his deity, but he did veil it. It was there, but he veiled it. And we're given a glimpse of this in the story of the Transfiguration. Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him up to that place. They fell asleep, as they often did, at very critical times. And when they woke, there was Jesus standing with these two great prophets on each side of him. And the Bible says his garments shined like the sun. He was radiant. Now, it was not a miracle that day that Jesus shined like the sun during the Transfiguration. The real miracle was he didn't shine all of the time. You see, he veiled his glory, but there for a moment, he just let people see who he really was. He was indeed God as a man. But, as C.H. Spurgeon said, he was infinite, yet he was an infant. He was eternal, yet he was born of a woman. He was almighty, yet hanging on a woman's breast, supporting a universe, and yet needing to be carried in a mother's arms. King of angels, and yet the reputed son of Joseph, heir of all things, yet the carpenter's son. Well put. It can all be adequately summed up in 2 Corinthians 8:9, that says, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that through his poverty you might be rich. Jesus went from the throne of heaven to a feeding trough in a cold, dark cave or stable. He went from the presence of angels into a cave filled with animals. He who was larger than the universe became an embryo. He who sustains the world with a word chose to be dependent upon the nourishment of a young girl. God became a fetus. The divine son became a Jew. The Almighty appeared on earth as a helpless human baby, unable to do anything but lie and stare and wiggle and make noises, needing to be fed and, yes, even changed and taught to talk like any other child. And the more you think about it, the more staggering it gets. That God became a man. And that God became a baby. And some may say, well, I don't know about this virgin birth business. I mean, obviously, that is not really humanly possible. And I don't know if I accept that. Well, let me say to you, it is my conviction that believing in the virgin birth is essential to being a Christian. This is not an optional belief. I believe it's necessary to believe if you're a true follower of Jesus Christ. Well, was it really that important? I mean, do we really have to believe it? Well, first of all, consider this. This is the way that God decided to come to this earth. He could have chosen other ways, but this is the way He chose. And when you really stop and think about it, no other way would have accomplished God's goals. It would no doubt have been possible for Jesus to come to this earth as a complete yet sinless human being without a human parent. In other words, just appear. Here I am, God in human form. Didn't have to go through the whole process of being born in Bethlehem and being raised in the home of Mary and Joseph. He could have appeared as a full-grown man and said, here I am, I've arrived. But if He did it that way, He would be sinless, but yet He would seem unapproachable. He would seem not human. It would be hard for us to believe He was a man like us. But on the other hand, He could have been born of two human parents, and God could have supernaturally intervened and caused Him to be without sin. But then there would have been that nagging doubt that maybe He's not divine. Maybe it's not true. No, God picked the right way. And when you really stop and think about it, it's even the logical way, making complete sense. Now, some would say, yes, but the virgin birth is impossible. Granted, that's true. But again, as the Bible says, with God, all things are possible. I mean, I freely acknowledge the virgin birth was a miracle. It was an out-of-the-ordinary occurrence brought forth by the hand of God. Now, if you don't believe that, that means, first of all, you don't believe what God says, and secondly, you don't believe He can do miracles. But if you believe that God can do what He says, and if you believe He has miracle-working power, then you can believe in the virgin birth, as well as the resurrection of Christ, as well as the miracles brought forth by Jesus. And so, it is clearly taught in the Bible. And it's a very important thing to say. And remember, Jesus said, unless you believe that I am, you shall die in your sins. Now, any Bible-believing Jew would have understood the significance of that statement. Jesus was equaling Himself with God, or equating Himself with God. For they would remember the conversation between Moses and God at the burning bush, when Moses was communicating with God and he said, who shall I say has sent me? And God said, tell them, I am that I am. Now Jesus stands up and says, listen here now, unless you believe that I am, you shall die in your sins. Essentially saying, unless you believe that I am equal with God, you will die in your sins. Again, belief in the virgin birth is essential to be a true believer. But some would assert, but Jesus never really claimed to be God. This is what other people have said about Him. And I might point out to you that this is a clear earmark of a cult. If someone comes knocking at your door and tells you you need to awake, you ask them, who was Jesus? Was Jesus the Son of God and God the Son, the only true God? And is Jesus the only way to God the Father? If a person does not believe in the deity of Christ, it is a cultic belief. It is essential to be a true Christian to believe this truth about Jesus. But did Jesus ever claim to be God? As a matter of fact, He did. I already quoted that statement there in the Gospel of John where He said, unless you believe that I am, you shall die in your sins. That was a clear statement of equality with the Father. And then we know that Jesus accepted worship on many occasions, something that was reserved for God alone. In fact, when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness by the devil to worship Him, remember, Jesus quoted Scripture and said, you shall worship the Lord God, and Him only shall you serve. And Jesus was underscoring the truth of the fact that worship is only to be given God. Yet, Jesus accepted worship on many occasions. And if He was not God, He would have stopped those people cold in their tracks. In the book of Revelation, there is a story of the angel revealing some great truths to the Apostle John. John was so overwhelmed, he falls down to worship the angel. The angel says, stop that. Worship God. Only God is to be worshipped. But yet Jesus accepted worship. One case in point is when he was in the upper room and he appeared before Thomas. And remember what Thomas said? My Lord and my God. And he worshiped him. If Jesus was not God, he would have said, Thomas, stop right now. That's blasphemy. But Jesus accepted his worship because he was indeed God. And then we know that Jesus forgave sins. And only God can forgive sins. It's recorded in that story in Luke 5 of the crippled man who was lowered through the ceiling of a room that Jesus was speaking in. And when Jesus saw the commitment of his friends to go to all this effort, and the man himself, he looked at him and no doubt with a smile on his face, said, Son, your sins are forgiven you. Well, that really sent the Pharisees into an uproar. And they said, oh, who could forgive sins but God alone? Now, Jesus might have said, you know, that's true. Never mind, skip that. But instead of doing that, Jesus said, which is easier to say? Your sins be forgiven you, or rise up and walk. But so you may know that the Son of Man has power to forgive sins, he said to the crippled man, take up your bed and walk. So what was he saying in that? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Okay, I'm going to forgive his sins. I'm going to heal him too, because I am God. John 5:17 tells us, the Pharisees sought to kill him because he said God was his Father, continually making himself equal with God. So without a doubt, Jesus claimed to be God. So don't let anyone ever tell you he never claimed to be God. Now look at verse 7 of Philippians 2. It tells us that he made himself of no reputation, but taking the form of a servant or a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, he was found in appearance as a man, and he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Now this phrase, no reputation, could be translated, emptied himself. It's called the kenosis, a word that is used in the original language to describe it. Again, I emphasize, he did not empty himself of his divine attributes, but he accepted the limitations of humanity. And we see this throughout Scripture. We know Jesus was tired. We know that he was hungry. We know that he was lonely. We know that he was thirsty. For instance, we know that Jesus became weary like we do. On one occasion, as he came to the city of Samaria, as recorded in John 4:6, we read he was weary. Why? Because he had been walking all day, probably in the hot, scorching sun of Israel. Now, I'll be honest with you. If I were God, I probably would not have done that. I would have said to the boys, you guys going up to Samaria, I'll see you there. Then I would have like just appeared there, you know. Hey, how you doing? What took you so long? You know, why tire yourself out like that? I mean, you could just airlift yourself around. He was God after all. But he voluntarily went through the process of feeling what it was like to be tired and exhausted. We know that he experienced physical thirst. Hanging on the cross, we read him saying, I thirst. And yet here was the very God who created water, the very God who could speak to a rock and it would break open and water would gush out, but yet he experienced thirst. We know also that Jesus experienced physical hunger, because during his temptation in the wilderness, after fasting for 40 days, he was hungry, the Bible says. And we know that he experienced physical weakness. For when he was on his way to Calvary, bearing his cross, he fell beneath its weight. No doubt due to the fact that his back had already been shredded open by the Roman cat of nine tails, and he had lost a lot of blood. And under the weight of that tremendous beam, he collapsed to the ground. And some man named Simon from Cyrene was ordered to take up the cross for Jesus. And I doubt Simon understood the great privilege that was afforded to him to do such a thing. But Jesus was tired. And then in the Garden of Gethsemane, you remember that he said to Peter, James, and John, just come and be with me. And then the Bible says he went and sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. Jesus was essentially saying, will you just be with me right now? It almost sounds like he was experiencing loneliness. But I have no doubt that he experienced loneliness when he hung on the cross and the sin of the world was poured upon him. And he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? because momentarily he was indeed forsaken by God. So he knew what it was like to be lonely. He knew what it was like to be thirsty. He knew what it was like to be hungry and to be weary. He experienced all of this. So the Bible says, you have a high priest that essentially knows what it's like to walk in your shoes. He was touched with your infirmities. He was in all points tempted as you are, yet without sin. So the next time you're tired, hungry, thirsty, weary, lonely, know that you have a God that knows what it's like to stand in your shoes. He is the only one who can accurately say, I feel your pain. No one else can say that truthfully, but God can. And here's an interesting thing. Jesus had a human mind. Now this gets interesting as you think about it, because since Jesus was God, did he have the full knowledge of God as a little baby in the manger in Bethlehem? Or did this knowledge come to him over a period of time, or suddenly come to him? For instance, we know later in his ministry, he clearly had divine attributes. He was all-knowing. There with the woman at the well, you know, he said, hey, I know how many husbands you've had. He knew he had her number. I mean, he had it all figured out. He knew things about people, of course. And then we know that he was all-powerful. In fact, he himself said in his final charge to the disciples, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. And we saw that power demonstrated when he walked on the water, when he rose from the dead, when he raised other people from the dead, when he miraculously healed people. Those were all demonstrations of his omnipotence. But coming back to this process of learning, did Jesus have complete omniscience and omnipotence as the baby in the manger? Well, let me respond with the text. Luke chapter 2, verse 40, 52, and 46 says this. And the child grew, and he became strong, and he was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him, and Jesus increased in wisdom, in stature, and favor with God and man. And then later on it says, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, hearing them and asking them questions. And then later in Luke 5:2, we read, he increased in wisdom. So two times we read, he increased in wisdom. Then we read, he grew and became strong. This would appear to be saying that Jesus went through a learning process like anyone else, and yet, at the same time, he, of course, did not have the limitations that sin brings in one's life. But it would seem, and I underline, we can't know this for sure, that Jesus, though God, still experienced the limitations that accompany physical and mental growth, such as the need to learn to write, to read, and so forth. Yet, as I quoted Spurgeon saying, he was infinite, yet an infant, eternal, yet born of a woman, almighty, yet hanging on a woman's breast. You say, well, wait a second, I don't understand. So are you saying he was omniscient and omnipotent as a baby? How does this work? Well, this is one of those divine mysteries, isn't it? But consider this. Just because Jesus possessed divine attributes such as omniscience and omnipotence does not mean he could not have had a relatively normal human development. Could he not have possessed those qualities and yet have chosen to not use them? I think that's where the answer is. So, yes, he possessed them. He chose not to use them. And yet, at the same time, he grew as a human. But there was never a moment when he suddenly became God or deity was transferred upon him. That was always a part of his life. For after all, Isaiah said, speaking of the child, he should be called, unto you a child is born, a son is given, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. It didn't say, and he will ultimately become the Mighty God or ultimately become the Everlasting Father. He was that as a child, according to Isaiah. Now let's look at verse 7. He made himself of no reputation. It's incredible to think that although he possessed these divine attributes, he would hold them in subjection to the Holy Spirit so he might have his part in that truly human yet divine life. Now, we know Jesus experienced very real human emotions. We know that before his crucifixion, he said, now is my soul troubled, there in John 12:27. And in the very familiar story of the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead, we see a broad range of human emotions is experienced by Jesus. You see, word was sent to Jesus that his friend Lazarus was sick. And as you know, Jesus often spent time in Bethany with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. He intentionally delayed his arrival. And when he finally came to Bethlehem, Lazarus was dead. In fact, so dead, he had been in the tomb for 4 days, and in the immortal word, "Lord, by now he stinketh," King James translation. So when Jesus arrives in Bethany, instead of being greeted with open arms, "Lord, we're glad you're here. He died, but hey, you'll raise him up. No problem." Martha said to him, "Lord, if you would have been here, my brother would not have died." Not long after that, Mary came and repeated the same statement. "Lord, if you would have been here, my brother would not have died." They were both saying, for all practical purposes, "Lord, you let us down. You failed us." This, no doubt, was a great disappointment to Jesus. He would have hoped that they would have had more faith in him, having spent so much time with him personally, and specifically Mary, who sat at his feet and drank in his every word. Then the story tells us here in John 11, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her were also weeping, he was deeply moved in the spirit, and he was troubled. You see human emotion there. "Where have you laid him?" he said. They said, "Come and see." And then we read, Jesus wept. The shortest verse in the Bible, two words, Jesus wept. So there was that demonstration of sorrow. Later, after his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, as the crowds were whipped into a frenzy and everybody was happy, Jesus wept again. While everyone was thrilled and rejoicing, Jesus was sad and burdened, as he knew, because he was omniscient, all-knowing, that these very people who are now crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David," would soon be saying in unison, "Crucify him and let his blood be upon us and our children." And so there the Bible tells us Jesus wept. But listen, in the Greek, it's a strong term, signifying bitter anguish as though one was mourning for the dead. There are different ways to weep. You might be in a movie, and a touching scene happens. And of course, you know, men fight this kind of thing. "I'm not going to cry in a movie. I'm going to get popcorn now." Then there are other things that make us even more sad. We can't control it. We can't stop it. But then there might be something so tragic, so hard, that you audibly weep. You just can't control the sobbing. Jesus, on this occasion, audibly wept. And those people must have stopped and looked, "What is going on?" But that must have shattered, the stereotype of an angry, disinterested God. Here was Jesus, weeping for the people. Why did he weep? Because his ministry was almost over. Time was short, and yet by and large he was rejected. Though he healed their sick and raised their dead and cleansed their lepers and fed their hungry and forgave their sins, he still remained mostly alone and rejected. As Isaiah 53 says, "Despised and rejected among men, we did not receive him." Now, let's consider something else. What did Jesus look like? Well, this is a thing that's really fascinating to a lot of people. Certainly, it has perplexed artists throughout history. And isn't it fascinating that there is no physical description of Jesus given in the pages of Scripture? We know a couple of things. We know that he had a beard. We know that he was a relatively normal-looking person, because Isaiah says he had no form nor beauty that we should desire him. So Jesus would not necessarily have been strikingly handsome. He would have been somewhat normal looking. In other words, he didn't walk around with a permanent halo over his head, nor did he constantly glow. Whenever you see a religious painting, you always know who Jesus is. He's always sort of glowing over there somewhere. And if he did glow, it would have been a lot easier for Judas to identify him in the garden. He wouldn't have had to have kissed him. He'd just say, "Look for that guy that glows over there." And I'm not saying that with a reverence. I'm just pointing out that he was a man. And he did not appear physically to be God. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us what his hair color was. It doesn't tell us what his skin color was. But yet we know he was a man. But I will say this. I seriously doubt that he looked like the sort of Anglo-Saxon Jesus that he is often portrayed as, you know, sort of wavy, brownish blonde hair, little sun streaked, sort of a reddish or a light brown beard, and of course, blue eyes. Now, maybe that's something that's attractive to you, but I'm sorry to disappoint you. I seriously doubt Jesus looked like that. Because, you see, Jesus was Semitic. He was Jewish. And during those times, the skin color of the Jewish people was relatively dark, and their hair color was dark, and the texture of it was coarse. So for all practical purposes, he probably had dark, coarse hair, dark eyes, and dark skin. But I don't think that's of any great importance if his skin was light or dark, if his eyes were brown or blue. God didn't give us that information. You know, but we have this image of him. I remember some years ago I went to a mental hospital with Mike McIntosh, the pastor of Horizon Christian Fellowship, of course, to check Mike in. And just kidding. We went to visit some of the patients there. We wanted to try to minister to them. And so Mike walks up to this patient who was obviously didn't have his full mental faculties. And he says to this guy, "Would you like to meet Jesus Christ personally?" And this guy, without missing a beat, turns to me and takes my hand and shakes and says, "Jesus, good to meet you." Now, back then I had long blonde hair parted in the middle. It came down to my shoulders. And I had a beard. So I thought, there he is. All right. I said, "I'm not Jesus. I'm just Greg." But you know, God, knowing our propensity for idol worship, probably did not give us a physical description of Jesus because he knew we would probably make it into an image and bow down before it. Hey, we don't even know what he looked like, and they still make images of him and bow down to them. God told us as much about the appearance of Jesus as we need to know. Now, in closing, what does all of this mean to us as Christians today? Look at verse 5. It says, "Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus." Now, what does that mean? Let this mind be in you. Another way you could translate it is, have this same attitude. Now, that's not some mystical, unreachable goal. It is profoundly practical and applicable. It is simply saying, if you want to have the mind in you that was in Jesus, you should seek the will of God above everything else. I repeat, to have the mind of Christ is to seek to have to be in His will above everything else. Now look at verse 3 and 4. "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. And let each of you look out not for his own interest, but also for the interests of others." And it goes on to say, "Let this mind be in you." So you see, this is all contextual. In other words, these statements are all building together. And then, of course, culminating with giving Jesus as an example, as the one who humbled himself. Hey, he did it. We're his followers. We should do it. We should be humble. And so forth. Now, consider a contrast between Satan and Jesus to illustrate this. I remember that Satan, or Lucifer, was once a high-ranking angel in the presence of God with certain given responsibilities. Yet Satan was not satisfied to worship God. He wanted to be worshipped as God. Again, remember in the temptation in the wilderness, he asked Jesus to worship him. That's what he wanted. He wanted the top job. He wanted to be on the throne. Isaiah 14 says, that Satan said, "I will ascend up on high. I will be like the Most High. I will do this. I will do that." So put it together. Lucifer said, "I will." Jesus said, "Thy will. Thy will be done," he said. Lucifer was not satisfied to be a creation. He wanted to be the creator. Yet Jesus, who was the creator, willingly became a man. And there are so many today that are like Lucifer in the sense that they want their will. I want God to fit into my plans. Here's what I'm going to do with my life. Here's what I'm planning for my future, for my career, for my choice of a partner in life. Here's what I've decided. No, Lord, just bless it. It doesn't work that way. It's His will. And if you want to live life to its fullest, live God's way. Jesus said, if you want to seek your, or if you want to find your life, you must lose it. And whoever will lose his life for my sake will find it. And there are so many people today that say, I'm trying to find myself. Jesus essentially says, you want to find yourself? Lose yourself. You want to find your reason for being here? Then submit your will to mine, and my plan for you will be better than your plan for yourself. Well, I don't believe it. Okay, go out and make a mess out of it, and I'll see you down the road. And after you've thrown away 15 or 20 years, you'll say, man, I blew it. Or worse than that, your heart will become irreparably hardened and you'll never turn back. But sooner or later, you will see God's way is the right way. Now, you can either take God's word for it or you can go out on your own and try to prove that He's wrong. But you'll see. And it's a bitter lesson to learn. We must do what God says for our own good. These standards, these rules He's given us in Scripture are there for our protection. They're there to bless us. They're there to enrich us. But someone might say, well, I don't really do humility. You know, sort of a California thing. Well, let's do lunch. Well, I don't do that. I don't do crosses. Really? Heard an interesting series of statements called The World's a Better Place Because. The world's a better place because Michelangelo didn't say, I don't do ceilings. The world's a better place because a German monk named Martin Luther did not say, I don't do doors. The world's a better place because an Oxford don named John Wesley did not say, I don't do fields. The world's a better place because Moses did not say, I don't do pharaohs. The world's a better place because Noah did not say, I don't do arks and animals. The world's a better place because Ruth did not say, I don't do mothers-in-law. The world's a better place because Mary did not say, I don't do virgin births. The world's a better place because Mary Magdalene did not say, I don't do feet. And most importantly, the world's a better place because Jesus did not say, I don't do crosses. And the world will be a better place if you will do what God wants you to do. And you'll be a better person, to say the least. Not to mention the hope of heaven that only God can offer to you. So let's let this mind be in us, which was also in Christ Jesus. He's given us the example, but here's some great news. He will enable us to do it. God never asks you to do something that He will not give you the strength to do. You see, because of course Jesus Christ comes and lives in our hearts. And He will live this life through us as we yield to Him. For as the Scripture says, it is God that works in you, both to do and will of His good pleasure. Let's pray. Lord, we want this mind to be in us that was in Jesus Christ. We thank You for sending Him to this earth. And Jesus, we thank You that You humbled Yourself and You became a man and You experienced pain and loneliness and heartache and sorrow. You walked in our shoes. You know what it's like. And we know that we have a God that understands, that cares, that has compassion. Now, Lord, we want to follow You. We want You to live Your life through us. We want to properly represent You. We want to be Christians in the truest sense of the word. Reflections, representatives of Jesus Christ. So help us to do that in this coming week. Help us to not seek our own glory, but rather to seek Yours. Help us to put others above ourselves. And as we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, You will exalt us in due time. So thank You, Lord, for Your word. Help us to ingrain itself in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray.